You and your family are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Our final guest in our Sages for the Ages series is Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Mark Rutland is the founder and executive director of the National Institute of Christian Leadership. He's also the founder of Global Servants, a ministry in Ghana and Thailand, which works to protect tribal girls at risk of being sold into slavery. He served as president of Southeastern University in Lakeland, Florida, and also Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Additionally, Dr. Mark Rutland has served as senior pastor of Calvary Assembly of God in Orlando, Florida, and as an associate pastor at Mount Perrin Church of God in Atlanta, Georgia. He is a New York Times best-selling author, educator, businessman, and nationally recognized figure in Christian higher education. And now let's join Dr. Mark Rutland and Pastor John for a recent one-on-one conversation.
So, Mark, thank you for taking some time to join us today.
Thank you. I'm delighted.
Mark, you served as the pastor of Calvary Assembly in Orlando. Tell us what years were you at Calvary Assembly?
Yeah, I went there in 1990 and left late in 95. I had been the associate pastor at a huge church in Atlanta.
Right.
And then they came there and fetched me down to work on that. It was a strenuous thing. The church was bankrupt. It had hemorrhaged members down to next to nothing and was ready to go into default on its loan, $17.5 million note. Mm. And it was a very desperate time. So I've often struggled in the past, thinking back on it, whether I was called or psychotic. I don't know.
I was going to say, when you're describing that situation, that's definitely something you got to feel God's calling to go do that.
I did at the time.
It's kind of like putting yourself in the path of an oncoming train. But
It was. You know, I overestimated the financial problems.
Yeah.
The finances turned like that.
Hmm.
What I underestimated was the psycho-spiritual damage that had been done.
Wow.
They were just angry and suspicious and hurt and confused. And so you wind up your Sunday morning service for about a year as group therapy, you know, just trying to get everybody back on to even.
Right. You went from Calvary Assembly down to Lakeland to Southeastern University and became the president of Southeastern.
Yes, it was Southeastern College when I went there.
Right.
And part of the journey that we were on there was to move from college to university status. And that was a wonderful ride. I was there for more than a decade. That's probably the epoch of my ministry that I take the greatest satisfaction in.
Hmm.
It was a phenomenal turn, a turnaround. We basically built a university in 10 years.
Yeah.
It was a small, failing Christian college. The management letter from the audit firm the year before I went there was, apart from some kind of radical shift in leadership and vision, the board of directors needs to design an exit strategy.
Wow.
So that's where they were. So I guess if you get... If you get desperate enough, you feel like you don't have anything to lose, you hire Mark Rutland.
Well, and then you went from Southeastern University to Oral Roberts University and was the president of Oral Roberts for what period of time?
Yeah, I was there a little more than 5 years. That was the hardest decision of transition I ever made. I was 61. I was at the peak of whatever you want to call it, success or whatever, fulfillment at Southeastern. I had been through two extremely strenuous turnarounds. And then there had been all this scandal at ORU and
yeah.
all of the financial mismanagement, the whole thing. So a headhunter called, you know, executive search firm called.
Right.
And they wanted to know if I'd like to submit my name to ORU. And I said, no.
Hmm.
You know, I've already ridden that horse twice in two different rodeos. And... So it was really a strenuous decision for us. They called, came to see us, sent delegates, brought it for 6 months.
Wow.
And I finally really got irritated with them and said, I'm not going to do this. Please don't call me anymore. It was actually Allison who began about 6 months, and she said, you know, I'm just beginning to worry that God is in this.
Wow.
And so we began to just try to sort of back up from our definite 100%, 100% no. You probably should never do that to God. I don't know. I'll never ever do this, you know. But then gradually the thing turned, and we went there. And that was a third and very different. The three major turnarounds I've been involved in were all radically different.
Yeah.
Had some things in common.
Yeah.
Stress and difficulty and that kind of thing, but they were radically different in another way. And that was the third and very different one.
So, Dr. Rutland, turnaround is a theme in your leadership. It just seems like God has gifted you, given you those experiences, the temperament to do that. You've written a book about organizational turnaround called Relaunch. And those three turnarounds in a 25-year period, one of a large mega church and two universities. Extremely difficult things to go through. But I found it interesting as I read up from Relaunch that where you learn the concept of turnaround goes back to your boyhood. And you mentioned that your father moved a lot. You said you went to a different school almost every year until college. But wherever you went, your mom did something.
Yeah.
And that kind of planted some seeds, literally, of turnaround. Talk about that.
Yeah, I grew up in an absolutely, like a gypsy home, vagabond. My dad, we were never unemployed. It wasn't like we lived out of the boot of a car, but my dad just always had a different job or a better job, and they were often even transcontinental moves. I have literally come home from school and found a moving van in my driveway.
Wow.
I went to five schools in the first grade. We averaged about three schools a year. I went to three junior highs and two high schools. So it was good upbringing in some ways. It's educational.
Yeah.
We moved from Key West to California, to Texas, to Missouri, to Key West, to Maryland, to South Texas. You know, it was, so you really see some things, that kind of thing. But it gave a kind of disconnected feeling. You never really were a part of anything. We never owned a house. Sometimes even we'd stay in a motel.
Wow.
You know, I've gone to school, gone out of a motel, stand out in front, ride the school bus to school. So as I got a little older, particularly in high school, I began to feel more a compassion for my mother. She never had nice furniture. She never had a nice home. We never owned a home, just moving from one little crummy rental to another. And so I just said to her one time, I said, Mother, how do you deal with this? And she said, I just try to make the flower bed better for the next lady. She said, somebody's moving in here when I leave. And I thought about it, and I remembered every little house we went into, my mother just, the first thing she did was fix the flower beds. She said, I know I'm not going to be here long, but another lady will move in here and she'll find these beautiful flowers. And I thought in some ways that kind of spoke to me about the transitions of leadership.
Yeah.
We're all in transition.
Right.
We're all in transition, really.
Yeah.
And so maybe our job is just to get the flower beds better for the next lady.
I love that. One leader wrote, we're all interim pastors. It just sometimes those interims may be years, sometimes they may be briefer than that. But whether it's a president of a college or a pastor, we all are trying to make things better for who's coming behind us.
Yeah, the whole Christian life is interim if you
exactly
think of
right,
it.
Yeah.
Don't put your tent pegs in too deep. We're all leaving in the morning.
Right. One of the schools you went to had a teacher named Mrs. Burkett. Did I say that right?
That's right.
Mrs. Burkett, and you told a story about Dream Day.
Oh.
And I'd love for you to relate that because I think this teaches us about vision. And a key to anything, a turnaround, organizational or personally, is vision. What could be?
She was a tremendous impact in my life. I was small for my age, out of place culturally. My parents, my mother, had a phenomenal IQ. My dad too, both of them. They were one of those. They were those people that were hugely educated in the real sense of the word and never had any formal education. My mother's a ninth grade dropout.
Wow.
She has as high a native IQ as anyone I've ever met. She can walk through a field of wildflowers and tell you their Latin names.
Wow.
She's hugely intelligent. So we read a lot. I don't remember learning to read. I could read fully when I went to the first grade. So it was that kind of odd mixture of life.
Yeah.
So we moved into a really poor little town, K through 12th grade, all in one building. It was rough. There were a lot of fights in the hallway. I felt frightened, out of place culturally. And the bright spot was my fifth grade teacher. I was only in her class for a few months, but she really touched my life. She, first of all, she absolutely adored us. But she had one educational strategy that I wish every teacher in the world would do. Every month, she had what she called Dream Day. And all the kids would pull their chairs in a semicircle, and she'd sit just like we are. And if it took the whole day, she never hurried. She would sit and talk with every child individually, what's your dream? And there were only two rules. One was you had to have a dream. You could change every month,
right?
What a lot of kids did. The other was you couldn't even crack a smile at anybody else's dream.
Yeah.
And she would process the dream with them. So I could, you know, here's this kid. He's a rough school. He's a, you know, he's 37 in the fifth grade. You know, he's dangerous.
Yeah.
And she says, what's the dream of your life? He said, I want to be an astronaut. You know, and she acted like it was the most rational thing she'd ever heard.
Wow.
She said, oh, won't it be exciting? I'll sit on my couch. It'll say, I won't say his whole name, you know, going into space and NASA and all this kind of thing. And he looked different to me. It was a little girl named Maisie, and she said she wanted to be a movie star. And Mrs. Burkett would dream about it. She'd say, oh, I'll sit in the theater with my Coke, my popcorn, the lion will roar, and it'll say, starring Maisie Blanchard. She said, I'll tell the other people in the theater, I taught Maisie Blanchard in the fifth grade. I don't know if she was a Christian. We weren't. Yeah. My family wasn't. I didn't know anything about it. But she made us look different to each other. We saw each other through her eyes.
Yeah.
And then she turned to me and she said, here's the new boy. You know, I knew who that was.
Right.
And she said, well, Mark, what's your dream? As far as I know, I'd never formally thought of it or anyone had ever asked me. I know I'd never said it.
Right.
I never hesitated. I said, I want to write books. I think books had been a great comfort to a weird little kid from an odd family living in a hotel. And so I thought maybe I could comfort some other weird little kid. I don't know what it, I don't know, but I just said it. And Mrs. Burkett took that up in her hands, and she just breathed a breath of life on it. She said, won't that be exciting to me? I'll go into a bookstore someday and I'll buy a book by Mark Rutland, and I'll tell the lady at the cash register, I taught this boy to read, to write in the fifth grade. And I don't know what happened in any other kid in that room. But I'm telling you, Pastor, I felt an audible click. Something happened in me. And it felt to me like that had already happened.
Wow.
From the fifth grade, I thought of myself as an author.
And so now you've written how many books?
19.
19. So Mrs. Burkett encouraged that dream.
Yes.
That you just, God put right in you and you spoke it right out.
Yeah.
And here we are.
There is a power in sharing a dream.
Absolutely.
It needs to be expressed. It needs to be spoken. But it needs to be spoken to people who can receive it and shine on it.
Right. An observation that I made when you were at Calvary as the pastor, you had to turn around something that had kind of been oversold or overbuilt. And when you went to Southeastern, you had to turn around something that had really never sold. There was an unseen potential that you saw, but maybe goes back to that dream that you could see unleashed in both of those settings. But both of those are different leadership challenges.
That's a good observation, actually. I had never thought of it as oversold and undersold, but I like that. I wish you'd shared that with me before I wrote the book. Yeah, but it, in a way, Calvary was a monument to extravagance. Mm. And we had to come in and sort of restore order.
Yeah.
Theologically, experientially,
financially. Trust. You have to restore trust.
Precisely.
Yeah.
Financially, all of that. Southeastern was almost exactly the opposite. There was no debt. Mm-hmm. There was also no money.
Right.
The little college was a disaster. So there, I had to convince the board of the opposite. The wheel, I said, this wheel can turn. I could see it. This wheel can turn. But we've got to get the first wheel. Mm. We've got to get the first circle. Then we can increase the mechanical advantage. It'll wheel. And that vision is a strange thing. I could see the campus at Southeastern the way we built it before it was the first brick was laid.
Yeah.
It's a strange thing. I saw it as clearly as day. I knew where every building was. We spent a lot of money, brought in a consultant, designed a site plan, everything. I could see that. It was kind of like we were just putting into physical form something that already existed.
Wow.
I don't know how to describe that.
That would be fun.
Yeah.
To do that. We have a journey on our staff. We have an A-guard, which is an unusual name.
It is an unusual name.
And you had an A-guard on your staff.
Yes.
Down at Southeastern University. And there's a connection to our A-guard.
Yeah, Dwayne A-guard. He was our athletic director.
How about that?
So this school in its entire history played NCAA Division II, had never won any kind of a regional conference, anything. Under Dwayne's leadership and the new coaches and the new facilities, okay, we built a new gym, built all those things, baseball stadium, everything.
Yeah.
All of that adds to it. But it went under Dwayne's leadership there, we won 13 national championships in 5 sports.
Wow.
And
that's phenomenal. I've never heard of anything like that.
I've got all the rings.
I do. As well, you should.
Yeah.
As well. Well, in case you haven't figured out, Dwayne A-guard is Pastor Dustin A-guard's brother. And we just kind of learned that just sitting down here. So I thought that was fascinating. Dr. Rutland, you describe yourself as the chief culture officer. Explain what that means in especially what that means in a turnaround situation.
Well, I don't think it's unique to a turnaround position. It may be that the emphasis is greater. But in any organization, a church, a business, a company, mm-hmm. the chief executive officer, pastor, president, whatever he or she is, one of their major functions is chief culture officer. The external product, what you present, sell, whatever it is, a
right.
church, whatever it is, that will never for very long outdistance the internal culture. Mm. Sometimes you can make a show of it, but sooner or later, the internal culture will overtake the external appearance. So in my view, one of the number one things that you can do, one that you must do as the chief executive officer, leader, president, is do culture protection. Culture reinforcement. Decide what that is. Lead that. Protect it. Weed out your detractors. Get them out. Encourage your raving fans. Mm-hmm. Get them on more. Mm-hmm. Take control of the acculturation of the new hires. Mm. You have to build, create, reinforce, strengthen, and continue to consistently articulate what is the core, what is the quintessence of our culture here.
Let's shift gears for just a moment, because not only do organizations have cultures, but homes have cultures. And so I want to shift a little bit from organizational turnaround to personal turnaround. And this really comes from the latest book that you've released last year. And that book is titled The Courage to be Healed. I just want to share a quote from the book. You said, after 50 years of ministry and a lifetime of wrestling with myself, I've come to one great conclusion. The number one variable in the painful process of healing the soul is courage.
Of course, faith is always a variable. Mm-hmm. I'm not making light of it. One has to deal with the sovereignty of God, if one has any kind of comprehensive theology of healing. But when it comes to emotional healing, the healing of damaged emotions, the wounded soul, I believe that the number one variable over who gets healed or gets more healing than another person is the person who's got the courage to be honest, to let the Holy Spirit hold that mirror up and say, there's where we start. And that I'll tell you, Pastor, what it takes more than anything else is courage. Now, there is certainly a level of humility involved in that.
Right.
But it's courageous. Yeah. A lot of people live their whole lives blaming their brother-in-law and blaming the Democrats and they can't ever face. If you're at odds with everybody in your extended family, it never seems to dawn on anybody that the constant amidst all those variables is you. And I think that's where the courage comes in, you know, to say, hey, maybe, is that a remote possibility?
You mentioned that a counselor told you 30% of his efforts, this is a psychological counselor, said 30% of his efforts was a waste of time and money for both probably the people seeing him and him. 50% of his clients, he said he was able to marginally be helpful to in a limited and specific area, but 20% made all the rest worthwhile.
I loved that quote, and I used it in the book, I think.
Yeah.
But I will tell you, I've had other counselors say they thought that was way too optimistic. So, but I don't know. I have found that there's a level of brokenness. There's a place where somebody is willing to deal with it. And I call it courage. You can call it whatever you want
to.
You know, the whole book begins with that story of the man lowered through the rooftop.
There you go.
And all the years I read that and preached on it, and probably you have, I saw two scriptural themes, which are both valid. The power of Jesus to heal and the faith of the men who lowered him through the roof.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
But it's the third variable. That's the courage of the man on the bed. It never dawned on me that was a high-risk operation.
Absolutely.
What if they had dropped him?
Yeah.
Furthermore, that audience is more clearly described than any audience in the New Testament. It says that it was filled with Pharisees and doctors of the law. That room was totally the religious leadership. And remember, the prevailing Pharisaical theology at that time was that if you were afflicted, it was because God was punishing you. So he's going to be lowered into a room full of people that already assume he's a sinner. Furthermore, we know how Luke 5 ends.
Right.
He didn't.
Right.
So what if Jesus says, get that thing out of here. I'm in the middle of my sermon. Another moment of rejection and shame.
Yeah.
So at some point, the four guys on the rooftop tied the ropes around the corner of his bed, and they looked at him and said, okay, are you ready? Mm-hmm. Now the variable is not their faith, it's his courage.
Yeah. You described a process in that story in Luke chapter 5. The street, they carried him up the street, that led him to the roof. The roof led to the ropes being tied onto his pallet, and then the ropes led him into the presence of Jesus. And every one of those steps were needed in that process and took courage each step.
It's such a relief to be interviewed by somebody that's actually read the book. You can't believe how often I'm on TV or on the radio or something, and somebody says, now, what's your book about? So it's nice. Yeah, and you do a great interview too, by the way. The thing with all healing, but emotional healing particularly, is you can't jump the queue.
Yeah.
You kind of have to take it step by step. You have to be patient with the process. You have to explore the reality. You have to be willing to move from the street to the stairs, to the roof, to the ropes, to the room, to the presence of Christ. And that does require some patience and some courage.
And so often what happens is people want to short circuit, or they want to bypass some step in healing they need.
They want to shorten the process, and that's not how we're going to find healing that we need.
Of course. The abbreviation of the process is appeals to our flesh.
Yeah.
Everybody wants, and in America, I mean, we all live with this passion for immediate results. Put the dollar in the Coke machine. If you're bottled and drop out that second, you're ready to sue Coca-Cola.
Yeah.
And this delayed gratification is a real problem in America. Mm-hmm. The lack of delayed gratification.
Right.
And that process in emotional healing, something you get all that gunk in your gears and you're so tangled up. You hate your father. You're molested as a little boy or a little girl. You've got all this stuff tangled up in there. That just isn't going to be sorted out because somebody waves a magic wand.
Yeah. Another one of the quotes from the book, you said, many who sit in pews and stand in pulpits Sunday after Sunday and who are deeply committed believers are in need of inner healing, and not all healing they need is found at the altar or confessional. The altered life begins at the altar, but it doesn't end there.
One of the reasons that many Christians, and this is a real tragedy, that many Christians are somewhat reluctant about counseling is they think, and maybe because they've been told, mm-hmm. but they think that if you've got a problem, if you don't feel good, or something's wrong, or you're hurt, or you're wounded, or whatever, hear a really good sermon on the subject, go to the altar and pray,
right. And
get up healed.
Yeah.
But there may be things that require more of a process than that.
Yeah.
Sometimes people are resistant about counseling because they're not sure how biblical it is.
Yeah.
And certainly you can get with counselors that have no appreciation for biblical values, but a biblical counselor. If you pray with somebody, if somebody in your church wanted physical healing, mm-hmm. they came to you and said, we want healing, I'm sure you'd practice the book of James.
Yeah.
Lay hands on them with them. But you know your elders can't heal them.
Right.
The physical healing comes from Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, isn't Jesus called the Wonderful Counselor?
Yeah.
Why couldn't his wonderful counseling flow through trained and particularly gifted persons that they receive the benefit of the Wonderful Counselor,
mm-hmm.
just as they receive the benefit of physical healing?
Yeah.
And that is almost always, to some extent or another, a longer drawn out process.
One final story I want you to share. I guess this was early on in your ministry. You had a couple that came to see you, needed some counseling, and the guy was not with the program, shall we say, and you wrote him a special prescription to help him. And I think these are good words to encourage all of us with, Dr. Rutland, as we kind of wrap this up.
It's funny you like that story. That's interesting. Maybe you've always wanted to say that
exactly
to somebody.
Exactly right, yeah.
Well, a few years ago, that was a long time ago, but just a few years ago, this couple came to where I was preaching somewhere, and I didn't recognize him. And he reminded me of this. He said, well, I was there, and you wrote, I said, this is a prescription. I want you to get it filled, but don't open this till you get to your car. And I remembered it. I remember doing it, and I remember what I wrote, and I kind of tensed because I was afraid he was mad or going to punch me or something, you know. So he said, do you remember what I wrote? And I said, I do, friend. I said, are you okay? He said, yes. It changed my life.
Wow.
He said he got down to the car, opened it up, and just said, grow up. and I didn't know how he'd take it. He said, I think he said, I've looked at it every day.
Wow.
He said, I look at it every day of my life. And he said, I made it my life goal was to grow up.
Wow.
And probably, really, that's probably about as good an emotional prescription as you can write.
Yeah.
It's, you know, grow up.
Dr. Rutland, would you do us an honor of just praying for us a journey? Would you do that as we close?
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this precious church, for this anointed and selected and elected pastor. And I pray for him, for all of his people, and for those who will ever join in the journey with them, that you will be with them, guide, sustain, strengthen, and bless. And I pray for each one of them. May all their dreams come true.
Mm.
In Jesus' name, the strong Son of God. Amen.
Amen. Amen.